Today we're in New Testament Survey, and we're using the same set of notes that we had last week, and I think from the what we're going to be doing, we'll probably be using them next week also. We are on page 3 of the notes, and we have looked at the forerunner of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, the childhood of the Messiah, the temptation, the baptism. And then on page 3, we have his sign. The signs of the Messiah were his miracles. How did Jesus present himself as the Messiah? By means of his miracles. And we'll look at several things about the miracles of Christ. And our first will be the nature of the miracles of Christ. The nature of his miracles. We're looking at the fact that as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus performed a good number of miracles. What were they like, or what was their nature? And I'll give you two words for the nature of the miracles of Christ, then we'll look at a couple, and I think you will see them. The nature of the miracles of Christ is they are all clear and undeniable. One of the phenomena of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that nobody, including his bitterest enemies, ever denies the miracles of Christ. They are so clear, so outstanding, that even those that would like to squelch his ministry do not deny his miracles. And let's go for a sample to John 11, and then we'll go to John 9. And I think you'll agree upon looking at these that they do fulfill the characteristic of being very clear and being also undeniable. And we'll want to look for both of these characteristics in the chapters in front of us. John chapter 11. And verse 1 through 3. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then following that, the Lord delays. The implication of the first three verses is the one you love is sick, and the implication is surely you'll come running. He does not do that. Verse 11, then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's falling asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus said to them, Lazarus is dead. Now let's face it, that's desperate. Type of situation. The man is dead. And then you have the following verses, verse 43 and verse 44. He comes and arrives, and when he had said with these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Actually, the Greek text does not have any verb in it. It's simply Lazarus, then two adverbs. Out here. It's sort of a military flavor. Lazarus, out here type flavor in those the command of verse 43. And of course, Lazarus comes forth, verse 45. You have the results of it. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and behold what he had done, believed. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And it's interesting that here Lazarus comes forth and the opponents respond not by saying, you know, he's a fake, but by going to the Pharisees, telling them what had been done. Therefore, verse 47, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. Now, that's his enemy. So what have we got? The nature of the miracles of Christ, they are clear. And what could be more clear than a man who is dead coming to life? And his enemies say, or affirm, what are we going to do? He is doing miracles. So notice you have the nature of the miracles of Christ are clear and undeniable. in the fullest sense of the word. Look at John chapter 9, back a couple of pages. John 9. You have the instance of a man who was congenitally blind. And in verse 1 it says, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And then you have the narrative, the Lord heals him. And notice down at verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees, which of course would represent opposition to Christ, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And notice the point is, they're not saying, do you see? They're saying, we know you see. How did it all happen? And again, you have the emphasis, even on the part of the enemies of Christ, that the miracles of Christ are undeniable. So that the miracles of Christ are in a class totally different from lots of other of his claims. He will claim, for example, to be deity, and they will say, no, you're not. He will claim to be this and that, and there will be argument. There is no argument in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over the miracles of Christ. They all say, look, it's been done, the blind see, the dead are raised, we cannot debate it. So then, our first point, the miracles of Christ are clear and undebatable. Now, what about the frequency of? How often did Christ perform miracles? Is this thing about Lazarus an occasional thing, or is it frequent? Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. We're talking about frequency of, or maybe it would be better to say, what about the number of the miracles of Christ? And let's just use the word frequency and number of interchangeably. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, it says, when he came out, he saw a great multitude. Just note that in your mind, a great multitude, because we're going to be able to put some numbers with that. He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, the question that you can raise at that point is, he healed their sick. How many? Well, it was a great multitude, so we can certainly see a lot in that. But we do have an indication of how many by going down to verse 21. Because the healing of the sick is associated with the multiplication of the 5 loaves and fish. And in verse 21 it says, there were about 5,000 men who ate. And that 5,000 is the same group that is spoken of in verse 14 as a great multitude, or a group wherein he healed their sick. So let's take 5,000 and be very conservative and add 5,000 women. You got 10. Add 5,000 children. So I think from 12 to 15,000 people would be conservative. So if you go back to verse 14, when he came out, he saw a great multitude of almost 15,000 people, conservatively speaking, and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. How many miracles happened on that day? A disability of some type that you like healed, how many would you get? I'm sure you'd be in the thousands, would you not? So what can we say about the frequency of the miracles of Christ? As to the frequency of, they have to be enormous in terms of number. Now let's add one passage to that. Go to John, the last chapter of the book, the Gospel of John. And John recognizes this fact. And John notes in the very closing sentence of his book that the deeds of Christ, which of course would include miracles, are so great that he applies a hyperbole to the case. And in verse 25 of the book of John, the final chapter, which is verse 21, chapter 21, there also are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So John is emphasizing, when you look at the deeds of Christ, they are so great in number that we need to apply a hyperbole and say that if you're going to write them all, the world could not contain the books. So you have an enormous frequency of the miracles of Christ. Now that's interesting when you look at the rest of Scripture, because if you go from, let's say, Adam, the first man, up till the flood, where you've got a world population, how many miracles did God perform in that period? Between Adam and the flood, how many miracles are there? One. And that was with Enoch, when it says, Enoch was not, for God took him. What is it that makes a miracle a miracle? Let's suppose that miracles were commonplace. What would happen to them? How significant would they be? Let's put down a sentence. God preserved the significance of miracles. God preserved the significance of miracles by making them rare. Now that's easy to illustrate. Let's suppose that this Sunday we would announce that the pastor is going to take his pointing stick. This is not really a pointing stick. This is an antenna. When I run out of things to say, just pull it up like that and get the message, pull it down, you know, and say, okay, we're ready to go again. You didn't realize that, but this is where the message comes from. That's the antenna. Okay. Let's suppose we made an announcement that this Sunday morning he's going to take his antenna and he's going to hang it in midair. It won't work. But suppose you're going to hang it in midair. And it worked. You'd say, hey, well, the first thing you do would be, where is the string, you know, that attaches it to the wall? But you go up and you pass your hand over it, the top, and there's no string. It's just hanging in midair. You'd have to take a few, you know, you'd have to say, that is really amazing. But let's suppose we did it Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, for a year. What would happen? It would soon reduce itself to the point that it wouldn't mean anything, because it is commonplace. All right. If Christ came along with these miracles and did something that had been done over and over and over again in history, it would be commonplace. So one of the interesting things in reading through Scripture is miracles are rare. Why are miracles rare? So that they will gain the proper significance, and God has preserved that significance by making them very rare as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, why did Christ do this, or what is the purpose of miracles? Why did he do this? Now, on your note sheet, on page 3, we've got 4 words for miracles, and that's what we're going to look at right now. Let's just do this in terms of a box. We'll put in the middle of it, M for miracles. Why did Christ do miracles? There are 4 different words used in the New Testament to describe miracles. Go to, the first one. Let me put it. And I'll give you the Greek term simply for the reason that our translations are not that consistent. Miracles are labeled by the word dunamis. Dunamis is one word for miracle. Go, for example, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And this will answer, why did Christ perform miracles? We'll have 2 answers. One will be derived from the words, and there will be 4 of them, that are used in the Bible for miracles or describe the miraculous. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his dunamis, notice translation, miracles were done, because they did not repent. And then he, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles, dunamis, had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the dunamis, the miracles, had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you. The word dunamis is a word that means power. The word means power. And I'll put parenthetically underneath the word dunamis, the word D-Y-N-A-M-I-T-E, dynamite. Because the word dynamite in English is derived from the Greek word for power. Dynamite is powerful. And I'll put parenthetically beside that a passage. Well, let's not go to it. I'll quote it. Romans 1:16. For the gospel is the dunamis of God. And how's that translated? For the gospel is the power of God in to salvation. Now, why is a miracle such as raising Lazarus from the dead, why is it called a dunamis? It is called this to indicate what a miracle displays. It is called this to indicate what a miracle displays. It displays power. So one of the names given by God for raising of Lazarus, the feeding of 5,000, is that's a power display. So that Christ went about during his earthly ministry doing all kinds of power displays. Why? What did he do that for? Was he trying to dazzle everybody? And was he trying to get an offering by saying, look at the marvelous things I can do. Send your cards and letter to Jesus. You know, was that the idea? Why did he do these powerful displays? What is the reason for that? And we'll get to it in a moment, but let's just put it in our mind now. So the first word is the word dunamis. Jesus went about displaying power. Why did he do that? All right, look, and while I write it, go to Acts 2:22. Acts 2:22. A second word that is used for the miracles of Christ is the Greek word teros. Teros is the word that is used when anybody is surprised, shocked, amazed, and our translation gives it wonder. Chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So the word teros is used for the shock, the amazement that would happen. And again, we go back. If someone this morning would say, I'm going to snap my fingers and a tongue of fire 6 foot high will come down on the communion table, and that would happen, you would be shocked. You definitely do not expect if I would say I'm going to snap my fingers and fire will come down, what do you expect? Not a thing in the world. You're right. Okay. But let's suppose it did happen. You would lurch. You would say, hey, I'm impressed. I'm shocked. Now, question. Why did Jesus go around in his earthly ministry? Why did he go around shocking people? Why did he want to dazzle by raising a Lazarus? Why did he do that? And I'm asking that in the same tone as why did he go around with these power displays? What was his point? What was he trying to do? And we'll need to come to an answer for why do we have these miracles in the life of Christ. All right, a third word, and for that, go to John 2:11, his first miracle. John 2:11. John 2 and verse 11. This is going to be the Greek word semeion. John 2, verse 11, he has turned water to wine. And it said, this beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We've got the word sign. And that is attached to, there was the container of water, and he turns that water into wine, which is obviously a miracle. But here it's called a sign. And the important thing about, let's see, we didn't finish here. It's called a dunamis, a power, to indicate what a miracle displays. Teros, meaning a wonder or shock, is used to indicate what a miracle evokes. It evokes shock and wonder on the part of people. Third, it is called a semeion, meaning sign. And a sign, what's the value of a sign? The value of a sign is what it points to outside of itself. So, what is a sign meant to do? Signs are meant to point to something beyond themselves, and therefore, it's called a sign because of what it points to, or to indicate what a miracle points to. So, the emphasis is, he turns water to wine. What does that indicate about him? What does that point to about him? And therefore, whenever it's called a semeion, the emphasis is, don't look at water to wine. Look at what it teaches. What does it point to? What does it say to about him? And therefore, we're beginning to get a little bit of an answer of why did Christ go about shocking people? Why did he go about with these power displays? He went about doing these things because he was pointing to something. Water to wine said something about him. Lazarus from the dead said something about him. So the emphasis is, what do these things teach and what do they indicate? Look at the last one in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 21. The reference of the verse is back to a miracle which Christ had done. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one, notice your New American Standard Translation, one deed. And that deed, of course, was a miraculous thing. I did one deed, and you all marvel. The word for deed is ergon. Ergon simply means work. Now, why does he call his miracles a work? Why is a miracle called a work or a deed in this particular passage? It's a common, ordinary, everyday word meaning work, and I take it it's given this to indicate that a miracle is nothing more than everyday work for God. So, ergon, it is an ordinary activity. An ordinary activity for God. So the idea would be, Lazarus is raised from the dead. From God's perspective, big deal. I can do that any day of the week, any time I want to. And therefore, the miraculous things that Christ did, while we may stand back and say, water to wine, what a miracle. God says, just another day's work. Ordinary activity. So to complete out the little triangle, the emphasis here would be on the ordinary activity that you would expect from God. Now, why did he do these things? Go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Now, these passages are all listed in your notes. You've got Isaiah 35, Matthew 11, Matthew 9, and Acts 2:22. Now let's get ourselves fixed in context again. We've looked at the nature of the miracles of Christ, which are clear, undeniable, the enormous frequency of them, and now we're asking, why did he do them? And our answer was to display power, to produce shock, to teach something, and to express the ordinary work of God. Now let's bring that down to a finer context by going to passages. Isaiah chapter 35 in the Old Testament is talking about the prediction of the coming Messiah. Verse 5? Well, let's go back to verse 4 to get the context. Say to those with palpitating heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. So notice the context is the appearance of God himself to Israel. Your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then, this is talking about the day of his vengeance, the day of his salvation. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. That's miraculous, is it not? The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. So what's he saying? The deaf, dumb, and lame are going to be healed when God comes to save you. Now, go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And we want to look at what Jesus did with that particular passage from Isaiah. Matthew 11. Now, the context is this, is John the Baptist has been preaching that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah, prophesied by the Old Testament. He ends up in prison, and he begins to have some very serious doubts. Is he really the Messiah, or is he not? And Jesus responds by saying, look at what I have been doing, and then look at Isaiah 35, the verses we have just read. Verse 1 of Matthew 11. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Very blunt statement. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else? Now how is Jesus going to reply? Is he going to send back a note and just say, look, Jesus said, yes, I'm the coming one. Yes, I'm the Messiah. He doesn't do that. He's going to say, look, I want you to read Isaiah 35 over here. Then I want you to look at what I've been doing. And then I want you to come to a conclusion about me. So verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. Go back and tell John all about my ministry, what I've been doing, what I've been accomplishing. And what is it that you have seen? Well, Isaiah 35, verse 5 of Matthew 11. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So the emphasis is, look, John, what the Old Testament prophesied, about the lame and the deaf and the dumb. I am healing people, and I'm performing these miracles. And therefore, he's simply saying that, why do I do these miracles? Miracles were the credit card. No, let's put it different. Miracles were the ID of the Messiah. Miracles were the ID of the Messiah. In other words, he healed in order to prove who he was as far as being the Messiah is concerned. Go to Matthew 9, just back a page. And notice how he uses his miracle ability as credentials to prove something, who he is. Matthew 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, when he said that, that just brought all kinds of opposition. Who are you to forgive sins? And in another passage, they're going to say, only God has power to forgive sins. And I agree, right? Only God has power to forgive sins. And behold, verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Why was he blaspheming? Hey, you just don't walk about saying your sins are forgiven. You know, how would you like to walk up to some, how would you feel if somebody walked to you on the street and tap you on the shoulders and said, "Your sins are forgiven"? You know, I'd say, you know, get away from this guy, or get somebody with white coats to come and get him. He's crazy. Because you're telling me my sins are forgiven don't mean anything, nor do my telling you your sins are forgiven mean anything, because we're only men. Only God can forgive sin, because sin is against him. So he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they respond, verse 3, normally, by saying he's blaspheming. And verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say?" And you answer the question. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or say, "Rise and walk"? Notice the difference between the two. "Your sins are forgiven" is not verifiable. "Arise and walk" is verifiable. I mean, put a person down here in a wheelchair. Which would you rather say to him? "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Man, I'd go with "Your sins are forgiven" every time. Because you can't verify that. You won't notice anything different about him after saying that than before. If I say, "Arise and walk," the guy tries to get up and collapses in the floor, what have I just proved myself to be? I just proved myself to be a fake. And so the Lord comes along and has the authority, because of who he is, to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Then they object, "That's blasphemy. You know, this, you can't verify that. If you could do that, you would be God." And then he replies, "Which is easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" And the implication in the end of verse 5 is they're going to say, well, the easy thing to say is what you've just done. Your sins are forgiven. And so, verse 6, very important. But in order that, purpose, intent, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then said he to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And verse 7, he arose and went home. What did he use these miracles for? He used them as the ID of who he was. It was used to prove that he was the Messiah. Now that puts to rest a lot of foggy ideas, is that Jesus was the kind of person that came along and he saw a man that was blind. And he felt sorry for him. And he says, "You know, I feel sorry for you. I'm going to heal you." Now, I'm not saying that the sympathy wasn't there. That isn't why he did it. Why did he raise Lazarus? Because he felt sorry for Mary and Martha? No, I'm sure he did. That wasn't the reason. He was simply saying, "Here's my ID. I am really the Messiah." And the interesting thing about it, nobody, one time in the Gospels, denied his ID. Not one time. Never. Of all the bitter hatred that will eventually put him on a cross, not one person said, "You're a fake. You didn't raise Lazarus. We don't believe it." Not one single time. Jesus put forth his ID, and his ID was directly rejected. In closing, Acts 2. We've been to it once, but once again, Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. We're now into the preaching of the apostles, and Peter is looking at the ministry of Jesus, and he is interpreting his miracles. He's saying, what happened in the miracles of Christ? Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. That's strong language. God has attested who he is. How did God do it? He did it with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So what are we saying? The miracles of Jesus were the identification mark that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. There is the whole essence of the miracles of Jesus. Now, we're doing a New Testament survey, and one of the objects of New Testament survey, like our Old Testament study, is to try to help you be able to read the New Testament better. With what we have studied in the last 45 minutes, when you pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, keep something in your mind. When he healed this lame man, what did he do it for? And are we supposed to look at just the sympathy aspect of it? No. We're supposed to read these miracles of Jesus and saying every time we read one, water to wine, that's his ID. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. And when he feeds the 5,000, what is that? He is saying, here's my ID, I'm Messiah, the Son of God. And when he raises the little girl that had died at Nain, what is he saying? I feel sorry for little girls? I'm sure he did, but that's not the point. The point is, that's my ID. I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. And therefore, I hope we'll be able to hit high points enough that you'll be able to pick up the New Testament and read it with a little more understanding of what these miracles are all about, recognizing they are the identifying sign of Messiah, the Son of God. And when Peter comes on preaching, he looks back at all the things that Jesus did, his miracles, his signs, his wonders. He goes around three sides of the little square we put up, and he says all those miracles and signs and wonders are done for one reason. They are God attesting that Jesus really is the Son of God, and he really is the Savior. They are his marks of being the Savior of the world. All right, in the evening tonight, we will begin with the first year, and throughout the rest of your notes, we've got the first year of Jesus' ministry, and what we're going to do is simply pick out highlight events, critical events, that will point out and help us to understand much of the intervening events in the life of Christ. And we'll talk about his early ministry down around Jerusalem, and we need to focus on two things. He is going to establish his relationship to the Sadducees by an enormous clash right off at the beginning, which will set the tone for their attitude toward him. And then he is going to meet probably the most prominent teacher in Israel, which is going to be named Nicodemus. And we'll look at those two, then we'll move up north to Galilee and see his ministry in that area as we survey the New Testament. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we will understand it thoroughly, recognizing that you have not left us without information. You have not left us without truth. You have given us the infallible word of God. And as we study it, we pray that we might gain the most in order to intelligently read your word and understand what is being said, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.